before we proceed with our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians, we shall read the opening verses of chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, the first three verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for us, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, although it is evident from the very first verse in chapter 2 that Paul had not visited the city of Colossae, he is already shown, even in chapter 1, that he has a real concern for the church there and the people who are the members of that church. He's written in chapter 1 that he desires to present every man perfect in Christ, and warning and teaching, he has put forth great effort, he says, striving indeed for the good of men's souls. Now, in particular, he expresses his concern for the Colossians. We look for a moment, only by way of introduction, at the author of this epistle, minding what he says here. And then we look at the recipients of this epistle and what state they are in. First of all, the author himself. We observe here that Paul says he has great conflict for them and for them at Laodicea. It's a very strong word in the original. It's the word agona, from which we get the word agony. What he means is that he feels deeply for them at the present time. And he is full with the strongest longings for them, that they might be blessed, if need be restored, but certainly prospered. On account of the false teaching which has affected the church at Colossae, there have been sad consequences. There have been divisions. There has been spiritual decline. There has been poor behavior. And that is why the apostle, when he writes this letter, cannot conceal what he feels within. And he tells them, I have great conflict, not only agony, but exceedingly strong agony. And I have it now. I had it when I heard of the establishment of the church. I had it as the people at Colossae began to mature as Christian people and the church began to be confirmed in the things of God. But I have it even now, he says. I have it as I write this epistle to you. And as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, which includes the church at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was not very far from Colossae, just about 10 miles to the west of Colossae. And he hasn't been there either, but they've been affected too. They're in the area where there has been great trouble. So he does not conceal the fact that his heart overflows with concern. What great conflict I have for you. And then the recipients of this letter, those to whom the apostle writes, they are, of course, the Colossians. They're described in chapter 1, verse 2, as the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. But they have been sadly affected by the false teaching and the work of the false teachers. And as a result, spiritually, doctrinally, morally, there is much cause for sadness. And therefore, he views them as they really are, beset with their own doubts, beset with their own corruptions, temptations, sufferings. And as a faithful minister of God, he responds to this need. And it's one of the reasons why God in his great kindness has given the office of the ministry and has appointed ministers to the church to deal with such issues, to help such faltering Christians, to strengthen those that are ready to fall. Well, there are three things that Paul would nurture among the believers at Colossae. And you'll notice them in those first three verses. First of all, he wants to nurture encouragement. He says that their hearts might be comforted. He's speaking of those who haven't seen him, the Colossians and the Laodiceans, who haven't received an apostolic visit. This is what he longs for them, that their hearts may be comforted. I would put that, for reasons I'll give in just a moment, under the heading encouragement. He wants to give encouragement. The second thing he wants to establish at Colossae is fellowship. Again, in verse 2, being knit together in love. And the third thing he wants to nurture among them is knowledge, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding and acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Those three things then to highlight: encouragement, fellowship, knowledge. The needs of the Colossian church, and I would think the need of every professing Christian church. Now let's see where these headings lead us. First of all, encouragement. That's what he wants to impart. That their hearts might be comforted. Now, the original word here has the sense of someone coming to another's side with a view to supporting them and perhaps cheering them. The role of the encourager. It's the very same word as is found in John 14 with reference to the Holy Spirit when Jesus said, I will send him as another comforter to you, one who draws near and revives us and restores us and proves a true companion for us, who lifts us from the doldrums and raises us from the darkness, and so gives us encouragement or gives us comfort. Either word will do. The basic meaning is to afford them spiritual help in time of need. Encouragement. Believers can be very discouraged, can they not? They can be very sad. And why? Well, sometimes it's by reason of their own guilt. They're like David in Psalm 38, feeling the burden of all that they've done amiss, of all that they've left undone. What wretched sinners we are. And that can get us down when we look to our so-called achievements and accomplishments and have reason to weep over them. Another reason why we can be in a sad and bereft state is temptation. Scripture speaks, does it not, of an evil day when Satan seems particularly to attack the children of God. And although we may resist, at least initially, the constant bombardment of temptation can weaken us. And we can think to ourselves, why are we so under siege when we only wish to love the Lord and to serve him? That causes upset in our hearts. Maybe we are greatly discomforted because of trials and tribulations. They come to us in many forms. Some are outward and some are inward. And Peter can write to his readers and say that he knows that they are in heaven through manifold trials. And he speaks of the trial of their faith, which is more precious than of gold. Do you ever feel, my friends, that Satan has got little more to throw at you? He's thrown everything at you. And the more we consider that, the lower we get emotionally and spiritually. We feel pressed above measure, cast down, though not yet destroyed, in the depths. The point is clear from Scripture and from experience that believers can be vexed and their hearts can be broken. However, there is comfort in God. Scripture speaks of him as the God of all comfort. So, that little word all, there is no experience through which you are passing which is beyond the reach of God and is beyond the help of God. He is the God of all comfort. You need comfort? Oh, you say, I need great comfort. He's the God of all comfort. I need constant comfort. He is the God of all comfort. But I'm desperate and ready to faint. The God of all comfort. Comfort ye, he says. Comfort ye, my people. And this God, omnipotent and almighty, is said in Psalm 4 to put gladness in our hearts. Greater gladness than men know. In times of prosperity and happiness, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Now, even if you say to me this morning, well, I accept that believers can be laid low, and I accept that God is the divine antidote to their suffering, but this morning you miss the mark with me because I'm not there myself. Now, I suspect many of us are there. But there may be some of you who are blissfully happy this morning and, well, you haven't got any reason for complaint. God has made you happy. Oh, be thankful for that. But be aware, my friends, that it will not continue forever. Who knoweth what a day may bring forth? And according to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, at the beginning of that chapter, there is indeed a time to laugh, but there is also a time to weep. Later in that book, in chapter 7, he says, oh yes, there is a time of prosperity, a day of prosperity, but it is often followed by a day of adversity. And God hath set the one against the other. So what I'm saying this morning may not be relevant to you at the present time, but listen, my friends, notwithstanding, because it will be relevant one day, and perhaps one day very soon. The apostle says, my heart's desire is that your hearts might be comforted. I know your situation, and I'm writing on account of it, because my God is your comforter. Now, what does that tell us of God? I think it tells us that it is the will of God that his people should be comforted and encouraged. How can I say that with any dogmatism this morning? It is the will of God, let me put it in this way, the will of God that you should not be depressed. It is the will of God that you should be supported, delivered even. I say that is the intent of his heart, because over and again in Scripture, God says, Rejoice, ye righteous. So what does God want of us? He wants us to be encouraged. He speaks through the writings of the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. What does that tell us about God who inspired those words to be written? That he does not want us to remain doleful. And he does not want us to be all our life in darkness. That's why he gives such a positive command. Rejoice. And if you didn't hear it, again I say, rejoice. It is found time and again in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount, our Lord speaks of his disciples being persecuted, and he says, but when that happens, rejoice. There is no situation excluded from such words. They are not qualified. They are not conditioned. The Lord wants his joy to be in your hearts. He wants you to be encouraged. And he's not only given his word to assure you of that, but you see, he's given his spirit to effect that. The other comforter. And just as Christ in the days of his ministry did what he could to cheer people with good news, the words of life, so after his death, when his public ministry was finished, he sent his spirit to continue this, to be another comforter. And he tells his disciples, ye shall be sorrowful, but when he is come, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I say, therefore, on the basis of the written word and on the basis of the commissioned spirit, that it is the will of God that his people be encouraged. There is much in this world to discourage us. I fully appreciate that. But what I'm saying is that there is also in this world a God whose intent and resolve is to encourage. If you're not encouraged, of course, then you give great advantage to the enemy. That's what Satan wants. He's the prince of darkness. He wants you to be gripped in the darkness of depression, if not despair. And it greatly delights him to see saints troubled and overwhelmed. We are not ignorant of his devices. But again, it not only gives advantage to the enemy, but it renders all our worship and service unacceptable. When we come to worship, it is said in the 100th Psalm, enter his courts with joy and come before him with thanksgiving. That is what God desires. But if we come with gloomy faces and we come with hearts that refuse to be healed, that our worship is marred. God loveth a cheerful giver. And it not only gives advantage to the enemy, and it not only renders our service that much more poor, but it also strengthens the prejudice of the world. Because there are men and women in their godless state and condition who are all too ready to say, but these are the people who believe in God, and what does religion do for them? If God is with them, why are they so? You see, there's nothing in it. It doesn't really work, and it only confirms in such poor people, deluded as they are, it only confirms what in their unbelief they declare, that God makes people sad. And religion is the worst thing you can have. Sometimes you read comments after an article in the paper. There are people who will take every opportunity to say, this is what religion does for you. This is where it all leads. It's fable, it's myth. And so when we are sad, we are not witnessing. A good witness to those outside of us. Now Paul says, I want your comfort. I want your encouragement. And I want it, he says, in your hearts, that your hearts might be comforted. So it's not a case that the doctor can prescribe some medicine for you and you feel better on Tuesday morning. It's not a case that some unexpected gift arises and you find that you have the ability to buy what you feel you need. It's not that kind of comfort. It's spiritual comfort. It's inner comfort. And that's the most important comfort of all. God making peace in your hearts. What can Paul do for them? He can write to them encouraging words. But can they do something for themselves? Yes, they can. They can open their hearts in all their sorrows to the Lord. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. And so in prayer, we don't simply recite our needs, but we actually let loose the flood of our complaint to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We need to listen to God's word as well as pray. We can do that for ourselves. Words which are words of comfort. Every promise of God is an encouragement. Every experience of God's people recorded is an encouragement. And therefore we attend to the word of God, that we, through comfort of the scriptures, Romans 15:4, might have hope. And we can converse one to another. And remind each other. They that feared the Lord spake oft one to another. What does Paul say? 1 Thessalonians 5. Comfort the feeble-minded. Strengthen the weak. It's something not only ministers can do, but members can do. Cheer one another up. Oh, what a ministry Barnabas had, called in the New Testament the Son of Consolation. If I would have one thing for you, my friends, is that you might be a son or daughter of consolation to others. When you speak with those that are troubled, don't make them worse. But so speak the words of truth and tenderness that you make them better. This very week, someone said to me on Thursday, something which has been a tremendous help to me since. To that good soul, it was no doubt a random word, a comment upon a sad situation, but it was such an encouragement. So we do have helps to encouragement, not least the ministry. Paul, as the minister, has this in view to comfort their hearts. And if I am to be ever true to my calling, I must always have that in my heart. To preach to your encouragement. And it's not a dream. It's not a fantasy. There is encouragement that God is your God. That God has a love for you which is everlasting. That your sins he forgives for Christ's sake. That he will care for you in life and death. And that he will be your everlasting delight throughout the ages of eternity. What I say. Can you, to whom this is true, be discouraged? Spurgeon used to say, I know some people who can think of no more blessed thing than to lie distraught in the shadow of Doubting Castle all their life. Well, we don't understand such people. It's not where you should be, lying in the shadow of Doubting Castle. You should be lying in the sunlight of God's love and his salvation. The second thing he wants to nurture at Colossae is fellowship. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. I have no doubt that what the Colossian church suffered in the way of false teaching and false teachers brought a great deal of division. and it brought with it unhappiness. Paul uses a word here, that your hearts might be knit together. We're not sure in what connection he uses this word in this place, but it's used outside the Bible in Greek literature for the bringing together of parts of a house so that it's in harmony and symmetry. It's used too of a body, even in the scripture, fitly framed together so that all the members of the body are attached and functioning. Well, we're not sure the picture he has in mind, but the truth is apparent. He wants their hearts knit together. He wants no division. He wants no separation, but he wants believers to be bonded. Now, that was the divine purpose from all eternity. According to Ephesians 1, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Of Christ himself it is written, unto him, Genesis 49:10, shall the gathering of the people be. The ideal stated in that verse is that people will come into a company in Christ. And nothing coming between them. Nothing forcing them apart. That was the purpose of his death. That he might break down the wall of partition, thus making one new man. Ephesians chapter 2. And it is the mission and ministry of the Spirit to bring that about. Hence, we are endeavoring, Paul says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Knowing these things, we must take serious account of being knit together in love. Christ left solemn precept in Mark 9:50. When he looks to his disciples who had had their strifes and contentions over such carnal things as who should be the greatest, and he says, be at peace among yourselves. Be knit together in love. And the grace of God in us teaches us that that is needful and essential. You're taught of God, Paul says, in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, or 4:9, to love one another. That's where the grace of God would have us. And if we are knit together, then God, who condescends to behold the things of the earth, delights to see that kind of unity. How good and how pleasant a thing it is, God's word, that the brethren dwell together in unity. he gratifies himself that his people are bonded and bound by force of love. And where God sees that which pleases him, he will presence himself. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Be at peace among yourselves, and the God of peace shall be with you. He will not remain where there is rancor. He will not remain where there is faction. He will not remain where there is strife. And for these weighty reasons, we must heed the teaching of God's word. What Paul wanted for the Colossians, God wanted for the Colossians. And so moved Paul so to write, that their hearts may be knit together in love. Of course, such is the sin in men that it is not always achievable. I suppose every pastor has known what I have known when I have pleaded with people not to rend the body of Christ. But sadly, to no effect. Every pastor has known perhaps what I have known. When invitation is made to visit and to try to ease any misunderstanding, and persons will not even see you. Where resignation letters say, I do not wish to be visited. Oh, dear friends, I'm not here to judge anybody, but it says more of them than it does of the church from which they depart. Hearts knit together, it should be horrendous for a believer to tear himself away from the church. It's contrary to nature, it's contrary to grace. It's like the wrenching of my arm from my body. Ye are the body of Christ. And members in particular. And I say to you, such division, such separation should not take place. So the apostle exhorts them and says that his longing for them is that their hearts may be knit together and therefore not easily divided. Not easily torn apart. There was a man in Scotland who caused great division in the 18th century. One godly minister said to him, do you not know that you are ripping out the bowels of your mother? That's an awfully vivid image, isn't it? But he meant that as God is our father, the church in some ways is our mother. And Calvin says no man can call God his father except he call the church his mother. And when we damage the church, and when we hurt the body of the womb that gave us birth. We tear out the bowels of our mother. Instead of this, there should be fellowship. That your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And the third word as I move to a close. The third word after encouragement and fellowship is knowledge. Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Scripture says that knowledge is good, but the best knowledge is the knowledge of the mystery of God and the Father and Christ. And this is the knowledge which distinguishes God's people. Not only saving knowledge, but experimental knowledge of God, the conceiver of the mystery. And the mystery, as we've seen, is the plan of salvation in the first place. And in the second place, that plan as it has been made known in the gospel. And in the third place, Christ in us, the hope of glory, knowing him by his Spirit as a resident within, knowing him as a friend above all friends, or such a friend. That is the knowledge. The knowledge which makes our time on earth bearable and even enjoyable. The knowledge which lightens the shadows in the valley of death. The knowledge which will satisfy us age after age in the kingdom of heaven. We must be in pursuit of that knowledge. And therefore, to this end, mind yourself, my friends, that you succumb not to depression, which is going to divert you from pursuing the knowledge of God. When you're depressed, you listen to a sermon like this, and your soul refuses to be comforted. And that destroys any incentive of following on to know the Lord. Deal with yourself. Secondly, mind others. Give no reason for offense. Give no reason for others to take issue with us, and therefore to part company with us. Mind unity. If some church members go and will not be recalled, then we must leave them to the mercy and kindness of God. we will not be so miserable on that account as to lose all comfort. If they go and nothing can be done to restore them, then we will not fail to knit together with those who choose to remain. This is our family. God's people are our people. We cannot force our affections on any, but we will give them freely to the faithful, who are the excellent in the earth. And neither our depression nor church trouble and division will deflect us from our purpose and our endeavor, the knowledge of the Most High, the knowledge of the mystery, the knowledge of God, the Father, and of Christ, assurance of the understanding of this. That is why we are on this earth. And neither our hearts nor other members will take us away from this, our supreme endeavor, to know God, which is eternal life. Amen.